Okay. Tonight I'm going to begin with a song that's directed towards the theme of purity. And every time Israel falls into idolatry, it's likened as a kind of adultery or impurity, uncleanliness, a straying. And this song talks about purifying as a refiner's fire, which is in the prophets. They spoke of God purifying his people like gold and silver, as in a refiner's fire, to take off what they call the dross off the surface. All the oxides and impurities come off on the surface. And the pure metal, though, the gold or the silver, remains in the crucible. So you have to get it very hot, nice and liquid and flowing, and then the impurities can be skimmed off the top. And so that's, as God said, he put them into a furnace or an iron furnace. He talked about Egypt as a kind of furnace, an iron furnace, which had to be a lot hotter than to make silver or gold, because the melting point and the reaction necessary to take the ore and make it usable is a lot hotter. So they need basically a blast furnace to make that happen.
Purify my heart, let me be as gold and precious silver. Purify my heart, let me be as gold, pure gold, refiner's fire. My heart's one desire is to be holy, set apart for you, Lord. I choose to be holy, set apart for you, my master, ready to do your will. Purify my heart, cleanse me from within, and make me holy. Purify my heart, cleanse me from my sin. Deep within, refiner's fire. My heart's one desire is to be holy, set apart for you, Lord. I choose to be holy, set apart for you, my master, ready to do your will. Purify my heart, fill me with your love and tender mercy. Purify my heart, fill me with your love, your sweet love, refiner's fire. My heart's one desire is to apart for you, Lord. I choose to be holy, set apart for you, my master, ready to do your will. Purify my heart, let me be a flame with loving brilliance. Purify my heart, let me be a fire, blazing light. One desire is to be holy, set apart for you, Lord. I choose to be holy, set apart for you, my master, ready to do your will, ready to.
Okay, treat tonight. We're going to reflect on another dimension of the first commandment and then briefly glance at the next two. Because the first three are about God and us, and then the rest are about neighbors. And Jesus summed it up when he says, they asked him, what's the most important commandment? And he responded, not from the 10 quoted here from Exodus 20 or Deuteronomy, but he cited, as many did, another verse that says, you shall love the Lord with all your heart, your whole mind, your whole soul, all your strength, which isn't written here. It's not that form, right? It's a negative. It's don't do this. But the positive is these three in a row are really just so you can love him. Love him well. Love him wholly. And then love your neighbor as yourself. It doesn't say that in any of these of the Ten Commandments. It doesn't say love your neighbor. It doesn't mention the word love in any of them, really, does it? Except that for the ones who love God. But it doesn't command them to do so. It puts it as a kind of reward for those who do love him. So as we keep looking at it from different viewpoints, we're going to look at it for those first three. Well, how do these three together lead us to love? How does that make us fertile for love for God? And then we can look at the other seven as how do those make us love our neighbor and clear out whatever gets in the way. So the first one is really the main thing that's going to impede our love or prevent it even or make it unfruitful is an idolatry, is a giving to other things and not to be faithful to him. And so we need to look at that kind of closely. As I mentioned before, idols produce things for us. They serve a purpose, and it may not even be conscious, especially that there is an idol. For us, we may not know we have an idol. We just depend on one thing a lot, and we get kind of somewhat obsessed about it and becomes like we can't live without it. Well, that's an idol, clearly, because the only person we should be depending on is God, and the only thing we should really be worried about is, are we getting to heaven? And do we have anything to show for our life on earth when we do get there, right? The rewards. So that's where we part company away with a lot of the other Christian groups and churches and so on, as you may call them. They think just getting to heaven, that's fine, and everybody's good, and we're all equal. And it's sort of almost like a spiritual communism, like everybody's equal according to their need, you know, everyone from there, you know, in a way, because there's no reward, really. I mean, think about it. There isn't any reward. You're just there. I mean, that's great. I'm not cutting it. But the scheme as we see it, and as seems to be pretty evident from the New Testament, even the Old, is God says, I will reward those, and not just on earth. So if he's going to reward you, there's got to be something different in heaven about you and me, about what's my reward isn't going to necessarily be the same as yours, and vice versa. And not to say there won't be cases where, I mean, everybody will have a variety, a richness of blessing and of reward. And so they'll be of different characters. You know, one person has this just incredible joy. Another person, look at the fruits of the Holy Spirit, joy, peace, patience, kindness. Okay, so we'll radiate that in heaven, and they'll be different in the sense personalities are rewarded, you know, glories. But it's good to be aware of that we will have a crown, but what's on that crown will be quite different from one person to the other. If you look at Mary, you know, we have usually a crown. She's got, you know, a relative, what we could produce on earth, you know, is in the way of crowns. But you think, when you see her in heaven, she's going to have like an amazing crown with jewels and just resplendent, like awesomely glorious lights on that crown. Okay, so let's get into this. As I mentioned before, idol comes from a Greek line of verbs and nouns that have to do with sight, like to see. Eido is to see. I see, perceive. There's other verbs, blepo also. That verb is usually directed to things on earth, like tactile, sensory seeing. Eido is more like we use, I see, like I get it. I have an insight, like insight comes from that. So we don't expect a person to see anything visibly, or visually sense with their senses when they have an insight, but it's more like a mental vision or an illuminated, you know, we say a person's enlightened or illuminated, that person has come to understand things and to see the big, as we say, the big picture, like see the big picture. But it's a mental image. It's somewhere back there, things are connecting for us intuitively, as it were. So this verb is directed to those kinds of experiences, like just to get it, like oida, like know, I get it, I see. Oh, I see that. Okay, I'm perceiving it, it's connecting for me. Okay, so along those same lines, It's since it's a perceptive but a mental and a spiritual thing, it's really important to keep that clear of obstacles of sort of half measures, which are idols. Idols are images of mental images. They don't necessarily have to be like, you know, a graphic image of something. You know, grapho is from the Greek to write. So grapho, it doesn't have to be a graphic. It's more like, what do you connect together? How do you see things? What's your perspective? In a sense, personality-wise, that's more where we need to focus our attention tonight is how do we come up with ideals? Ideals come from the same thing. Eidon, ideo, it's to perceive. It's to have a kind of vision. But ideals become idols really quickly. And that's where we often fall into a kind of idolatry where whatever we place before God or higher than God or in front of him, that's an idol. It just, you know, it's almost by definition. So if you think of it that way, not just, because in a way we have, I think, we've been given from our, you know, very cursory explanations through grade school about these poor pagans that believed X, Y, Z, we have to put into perspective that the way they believed in, say, Zeus is not the way we believe in Jesus Christ. See, and the way they often were presented is, oh yeah, they were sincerely devoted to Zeus. That's just, not really. They used Zeus as an excuse to party out and to, you know, take that girl they were really eyeing, you know, at the baths and say, hey, let's go to this Dionysius feast and we can cut loose, get naked and get drunk and get wild, right? So where's the religiosity in that? Where's the spirituality? And if you go to the temples, like, if you know, some, I hope we'll get the chance to go to Israel and Italy with a group and Greece. One thing that's impressive, sort of anti-impressive to me, go to the temples outside, you know, around Rome. Most of them are not in the very, very center where the Senate met and all these. Okay, which says a lot to you right there. Okay, if their government's in here, they have huge, awesomely high buildings, like 200 feet, you know, of a semicircular, you know, door top that just goes up forever, you know, and the ceilings are covered with bronze and gilt with gold. Huge buildings. Then look at their temples, this little small scale like shack that they built by the river, you know? And you go, what's going on? You know? Like, I mean, tiny, like 30 feet across, just a little circle. That's their main god, you know, their main outfit. And you go, how important was religion then if this is what they did for a temple? I mean, you know, look at the pharaoh worship in, you know, and the idol worship in Egypt. Think of a pyramid, this awesomely grand artificial mountain. Okay, now they were into worshiping these demons, you know, these idols. But you go to Rome and Greece, they have these like tiny little, you know, non-impressive buildings. Athens had the Parthenon dedicated to Athena, but she wasn't even one of the major ones on the scale of gods, right? I mean, there was many higher than her, Apollos and all these others, right? Venus and so on and so forth, right? But, okay, so she got a relatively nice building, you know, on the Acropolis in Rome, okay, because she's the patroness meant to look over the city. But again, it was like, okay, what, you know, keep an eye on us, and if you don't, we'll find somebody else who will, you know. So, you know, they could get, that's one thing God pokes fun at these people, say, well, if you conquered them and their idol was supposed to be protecting them, why are you taking the idol and setting it up back at home? It didn't protect them, it's not going to protect you either, right? Okay, so we can't, like, don't take what the Holy Spirit has done with our religion and then transfer it to them and say, oh, that's more or less their equivalent. They go, no, not even. They were not, the gods were not faithful to them. They weren't faithful to gods. And they really didn't believe it all that much because you think of the poor track record those demons had to actually do anything positive for you. I mean, why did they say fate was so fickle? See, Christians don't believe in fate at all. They believe in destiny, and they believe in a faithful God that brings to completion the destiny he has promised them. But if you look in the ancient pantheon, what god or goddess was ever known for delivering the goods consistently? All right? So don't think like, oh yeah, they had faith in this god or that, and then they just became Christian or, you know, sort of equivalent. No, not even. Okay, so we got to knock that out. And then we can begin, I believe, see our own idols, like what are things that we put before God. And if we look in the Gospels, we'll start seeing some things where Jesus is clearing the temple, the interior temple of our hearts and souls. He's saying, you've heard that, or this is the way it's been. Well, I tell you, and he clears that idol out. But even before that, John the Baptist is clearing idols out of us. So what are some of those idols? Like I said, they're ideals. It's what do we expect? Our expectations. The basis for an expectation is your interior idol. You may never even consciously formulate this sort of dictum that's up in your temple, you know, everything's got to be like this or I throw a tantrum. But if you think about it, if I treat people nice, they should treat me nice. We learned that in what? Kindergarten. Remember, there's this long story. Everything I ever need to know, I learned in kindergarten. Don't hit, share the goods, blah, blah, blah. Okay. Do what your teacher says, wash your hands 3 times a day. Okay, all these kind of things. So we say, I treat somebody nice, well, they should treat me nice. And if they don't, they're an idiot. They're a jerk. They're just terrible. They're mean. They shouldn't exist. Right? Isn't that what we say? We think. Well, look in your Bible. Where's that principle in here? If I'm nice to people, they have to be nice to me or go to hell, right? Jesus said the opposite. He says, you've heard it said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. Now, hate your enemy is nowhere in the law. There's nothing that says that, okay? You've heard it said. It wasn't said in the Bible. It doesn't mean it was said in the Bible. Part of that was said in the Bible. Love your friend. Love your neighbor, it says, actually. So you see, people took that, love your neighbor as yourself, and they corrupted into love your friends, but hate your enemies, okay? Just instead of, first there was 2 steps. First, instead of love your neighbor, well, most of your neighbors are your friends, so you love your friends, but those bad neighbors, we don't have to love them. They're really pagans, okay? They don't count, okay? And then we kind of slide along, but we can hate our enemies, because God hates his enemies, so we can hate them too. And I believe this guy must be God's enemy because he's so rude. Okay, so where do the judgments come? Well, once you've got an idol, an ideal, you have to judge everybody by your ideals. So I live by my principles and you should too because they're good principles and they've made me the nice person that I am. Right? And you're a heretic if you don't believe my principles because everybody should believe them. Nice people should believe nice principles. If you don't believe my nice principles, you must not be nice. Right? So think about way back in grade school when you made your first enemy. What was the problem there? They weren't doing what you expected them to do. They weren't doing what you expected good friends to do. So somebody say, I hate you. You can't be my friend anymore. Now, what's refreshing is children below, you know, under the age of 7, 8, 9, they are totally willing to admit they have enemies all over the place. If you go into school room, you say, okay, how many of you have friends? No, they say, okay, how many friends do you have? Oh, I have everybody here's. Well, almost everybody here's my friend. How many of you have enemies? I hate her. She's really ugly, or she's always pushy. Or I hate him. He's so smart. They know who they hate. They'll say it. Whereas we'll go, well, I have a little problem with so and so, or so and so needs to be more mature, and we would relate better, right? But basically, we're saying I hate his guts. I can't stand to talk to him, right? So, first thing is to get the idols out, like show the idols what they are. They're principles in our head that we put before God himself. Because if we put God first, we'd be loving everybody, right? The first 2 commands, love God with your whole soul, and your whole mind, your whole strength, and your whole heart. What else do you have to love with? You've given him all, anything that has the possibility of loving or hating. Your hate is not in your pocket, it's not in your hair. Your hate's in your heart and your soul. So if you're loving God with all of that, where's there room for anything else? Where's there room for any hatred, right? But the problem is, see, an idol pulls some of that away and then directs it to something else, a creature, something we've created. It doesn't have to be like, you know, in first grade, you made like clay dough, you made your little animals or whatever they were. Sometimes they were supposed to be the teacher, but they looked more like a frog or whatever. You know, okay, so you made your little objects and images of things, right? That's half the time Keller and kids. First, you start with just indecipherable scribblings, like, oh, I'm going to do mom's portrait. Get out the purple. Blue. Okay, mom, look, right? Mama, look. Okay, and of course you've got to smile and go, well, wonderful. Whereas you have to say, what is it? Who is it? What is that? Oh, that's you with the dog. Can you see the dog over here with that day glow orange that they put in there at the moment? It's inspiration. Okay, so those are those ideals we have. And the ideals mean we have to judge people according to that standard, and then we're God. We're God, because we can be sure of our principle, and we're sure of who stands where with it, and then we're the center of that. We decide who's good and who's bad, right? That knowledge of good and evil is we're looking around who's good and who's evil, and what does Adam do? The minute God says, busts him, right? God comes in on the scene, right? Just like mom and dad when you were doing something you know you shouldn't do, and you go, oh no, like hide. Mom goes, I see you over there, what are you doing? Okay, we're busted, right? So God busts Adam. He says, where are you? And Adam's like, we hid because we were afraid. And he goes, okay, you know, why are you afraid? Because he gave room in his heart to something other than God, right? Him and Eve. What's the first thing he does? He accuses Eve. God says, he accuses God himself. He says, so you ate the fruit then. He says, that woman you gave to me, right, gave it to me and I ate. So it's you and then her are the guilty ones. So he's already judging, all right? He's got his ideal. I get to do what I want until somebody proves I shouldn't have, all right? So unless I don't have any good excuses, I get off. So you see, we create these little rules in our head, right? Ideals. And then we use that little trump card often. Oh, yeah, I didn't show up for my appointment, but I have more important things to do than I'm sure God would have sanctioned, right? So I got an excuse, so, you know, you're up the creek. Okay, you can't condemn me because I know I'm fine. I've got my little idol out there that protects me all the time. Comes in my defense. He's always justifying me, right? Because I refer to that eternal principle I just created, and I'm off and running. So when you think about it, when's the last time you got really perturbed with somebody? Why? What was your expectation? What did you expect them to do? Now go back upstream a little, and why did you expect that? What gave you the basis for expecting something of them? And 99% of the time we'll find out, you know, I was not justified at all in expecting that. And then you go further, now what's the rule you have in your brain that generates that expectation? Okay, because it's a falsification of what God himself is trying to do with the human race, and we keep distorting and destroying the process. He gives us a promise. He sets a rule in place, but there's a hidden promise in the rule. The commandment contains a promise with it. Because if you don't break any of these, you're good, for one thing. Okay, here's 10 commandments. Don't break any of them, and you're fine. So in other words, in a way, those don't, you shall not, are great news. We can just sit there and relax, and we won't break any rules. If we start running around doing things, watch out, that's when we're going to be breaking the rules. So calm down, think before you leap, right? And you'll be good. Like if Eve, you know, hadn't eaten the fruit, the whole human race would have been justified because she would have made her first choice right, the right choice. And then it would have sanctified her and her husband, would have confirmed the gifts they were given the Holy Spirit, and then we would all have been born sinless, and we'd all be happy, and Adam would still be alive, and we could talk to them even today. Okay, so the whole thing crumbled because why? They didn't think, and they had some other agenda going on. And so when God says, you shall have no other gods, the Latin has alieni, and it's where we get alien from. It means sort of other, like outside or other. It translates it here with the Douay Rheims, strange gods, alienos coram me, deus alienos, others, like stranger or from somewhere else, heteroi in the Greek, like heterodox, otherwise, okay, other gods. And so this process, we form our own mental image in our head of something that's sort of quasi-gods. There can be a lot of those. You know, our cultural programming can contain a lot of little idols in there. Like in America, it's freedom is absolute. Everybody has absolute freedom until divine, you know, restrictions happen, right? Even then, we're trying to throw divine out of the picture, right? So infinite freedom. Unless you're in charge, then other people have to follow your rules. But we have a lot of those, and those are the cause of 99% of our stress. A friend of mine, who's a gardener at the seminary, where I was at in Connecticut, who's college educated, actually is quite a philosopher, you know, doing his work with trees. He's an arborist, really. Knew a lot about trees, excellent, you know, in taking care of trees. And so he had some really nice little maxims, you know. He says, definition of stress is unrealistic expectations. So what is that but an idol? Serving an idol is hard work. They make you anxious. They make you angry. You got these standards nobody else and you can't even meet. And so you're condemned to condemning others. You put up too high a standard. Nobody meets it. What do you have to do? You have to say, well, everybody's a jerk idiot because they can't, you know, rebellious jerk idiots that can't conform to my rules. And I can't either, if I admit it. So, what do you have to do is sit down really angry and depressed, which is what a lot of us spend some time doing, right? I mean, these guys can't do this. Every stoplight. How come, you know, what do you want? A darker shade of green or what, you know? I mean, think about it. What started spurring some of these thoughts is my mom. God rest her soul. My older sister, on my mom, the anniversary of her birthday, which would have been, she'd be like 91 this February, she put down a list of about 30 sayings my mom would have, you know. Just all these kind of things from the 20s on, you know, of it's raining cats and dogs or you know, what do you want? What do you want, another shade of green, you know? These kind of wisecrack comments, you know. But it kind of showed an inner frustration with the world and idealism. You know, my dad even more so. He's just an idealist. So he's often angry, you know, because the world is not moving the way we want it to according to our own rules we've got in our head. So if you look at Jesus when he says, you shall love your neighbor. You've heard it said, you'll love your neighbor and hate your enemy. Well, I tell you, love your enemies. Then he blows our idol out of the water. Like, niceness doesn't come into the picture, does it? It doesn't matter if they're nice to you. It doesn't matter if they hate you and torture you. You got to love them anyway. And it's like, okay. So he just cleared out 3/4 of my idols, you know, my ideals, right? Be nice and they'll be nice back. No, it didn't work. It doesn't work in his model. So see, he's an iconoclast in an interior way too. He's like saying, clear this out of the way. And he's saying love will always be rewarded because God, who is love, is watching everything, not to give you a traffic ticket or throw you into jail or punish you. He's looking to see who he can reward at the end of time, and he wants to be sure there's a lot of that going on. So he's looking around, okay, let's see, if you want, I'll coach you on how to really get great treasures. And that's what he kept saying. You will have treasure in heaven. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward in heaven is great. So he's tearing away our earthly idols, all these stupid principles we invent, and they can be something we made on the spur of the moment once. We had an intense experience years ago, and we set even our 8-year-old heart like this, and it's still stuck because we made a rule. People are just mean. So we still think people are mean. We just look at them. She's probably mean. I don't know her well enough, but when I do, I'm sure I'll find out she's mean, right? Because what? We had a bipolar friend that was mean and crazy and went off on us, and we just go, okay, can't trust anybody. I mean, I still remember, I was putting down my list of possible enemies, you know, to work out, like finally forgive them and say, okay, God, wherever they are in the world, I just want to play a blessing on them and ask your forgiveness and theirs for having put them for 45 years or 60 now in jail because they did something they didn't like. There's this one guy, for example, there's a little competition between this guy, me and Steve Parks, because I thought I was the smartest or tried to, you know, I had my little idol. Who's ever smartest is me. Right? Okay, so Steve and I, you know, we were good friends up to a certain point, and then for whatever reason, something went off in his head, some offense that I never intended. He got really peeved at me. So I'm walking home from school. We lived like 3 houses apart. I'm walking down to school, and then about 100 feet from his house, he takes his big briefcase, which is always full of a lot of books, and he went, poof, hit me right in the back with his bookshelf, books, like 5 pounds of books, and then went sprinting off to his house. And then we never talked again. I don't know whatever happened, but something just went off in his head, like, enemy. Okay, so, you know, you kind of go, well, whatever, you know, I guess it's okay. You know, I mean, it didn't hurt that much. It was just kind of, you know, hurt your pride or your friendship. Go, well, I don't know whatever happened, but, you know, and then he was in a military family and moved off like a couple months after that. So, you know, so kind of like set my head. Well, some people are just, you know, they just flip out one day and they just go wild. So stay out of the way, you know, don't get too crazy. But, you know, you get these principles, or it could be in your personal thing. Like, I remember my sister, and this was critical years later, okay? I was like, my youngest sister, I'm 7 years older than her. So when she is like three or four, she was like a little firecracker. And my mom would say, hell on wheels, you know, just flying around. And, you know, delightful little soul and good sense of humor. And so we got along pretty well. And then one day I made her, she had this little teddy bear, like, you know, these tiny ones. So I made her little teddy bear a bed. Because I was like, I used to like to make things. So I thought, this would be a challenge. I'll make this micro bed, you know, this big out of oak, you know. And so then I painted it. And so I gave it to her. And she goes, I don't like that color. So I said, well, just let the paint dry, and then I'll make it the color you want. She says, no. So when I had my back turned, she pulled out my dad's 5-pound sledgehammer and smashed it flat, like just, because she didn't like the color. And I just, something clicked on her side. I said, okay, you're off. Like, off switch. Like, sister, you're off. And for the next 10 years, she was off. Like, I didn't hardly talk to her. I didn't open up to her anymore. It was just done. Like, you know, I didn't hate her. I just didn't have a use for her. And there were other things. Like, another time, she just came up behind me and while I was, like, washing something in the backyard and hit me with a hose like across the back, you know, which probably hurt, didn't seem like that much, but you know, it left a big welt because, you know, once you get slapped, so it was like, okay, that's off, like off. And as I was discerning, okay, dial forward like 8 years, as I was discerning my call to priesthood, and then I was fleeing from my call to priesthood, I just took flight, like, I'm out of here, this is scary. And then my spiritual director lived here right up the street off Sherwood Lane, Father Joe Audi. I checked in with him finally, you know, after a couple months, and he says, so, you got to come down and talk to me. So I go down there. And so they're praying for me and says, what do you do? And I'm kind of like evasive, like, oh, I don't really know exactly. And I told him, as you know, I had to discern to call the priesthood. And so as he's praying with me, him and his friend caretaker, they asked me a question. Says, is there anyone you have some deep-seated resentment against? Like, you really got hurt, and you really withdrew all your love from that person. And then that incident with my sister, the situation there just came right to mind. Yeah, my sister, I really got hurt very badly, and I withdrew from her. And they said, well, I think that's an important area to just invite God's love into, and see if you can come to a different decision than you did back then. So it took a little while, but then I realized I love my sister and I wanted to forgive her, and I did. You know, I just went down back and says, yeah, I mean, I realized, I thought about how I've been treating her the last few years, and I realized I've been just really cold to her. Like, I just realized that then, you know, because I buried it, like just went off and we're good, kind of, you know. And then I felt bad about that, and I said, yeah, if you could pray for healing in that area, you know. I told them what had happened, and they said, okay, we'll pray for that. And I felt, like, completely released, like, good, you know, like, really good down deep. And I wrote my sister the next day or the day after that, like, to tell her the whole thing, and just to, you know, gently dig it back up and say, you know, you may have remembered this or you didn't, but I just want to say I'm sorry for the way I decided to treat you after that. And I forgive you for whatever, you know, this thing was. She did remember, we all have a pretty good memory in my family. She did remember the incident, said she felt bad about it. Now, I mean, she's only four, so, you know. And she said she did notice after that, like, things were cool, you know. I mean, cool in a bad way, cold. And so she forgave me. So then we became, you know, good friends, I think, you know, again. So it really, and then I felt released to just, I started seminary the next day. Like, it was right on, I didn't realize, but it was like next day classes started, so I went down. It was September 8th, Mary's birthday, and that was her gift to herself, like, get this, you know, fleeing fish back into the net, into the boat. But I think I imagine everyone here has something like that, where we made decisions and we just had this standard or this idol to serve that just, okay, this is over. And then You know, it was, or it still is over. And by the grace of God, we can go back and clear that out and say, no, I'm choosing a new principle here. It's called love. I'm choosing a new principle, which is the love of God and mercy and clemency. And I'm choosing that as my standard now. And so when Jesus says, you know, be merciful as your heavenly Father is merciful, you look at these gods and goddesses of the ancient world, they weren't merciful, you know. They had always had some selfish interest in serving, or they just didn't do anything for anyone. And I mean, that's us, you know, in a sense, our idolatry, our egotism, is that's what it's about. It's about me and what I want, what serves me, and heck with all the rest. And so once we can start to realize, I put something before God, I put something that gets in the way of what God wants to happen, well, then we can count on him to help us clear it out, you know, like in that case, getting healed, you know, might be, it's not like, it's sort of like you make a deal. You say, God, I want to forgive him, but I'm still hurting, you know, and it can be half a century later. I mean, those wounds can just stay, like they stay at your will. When you decide something inside, what I realize is how much my will is strong. Like when I decide something, it stays until I undecide it, you know, in that case, I decided to be cold to my sister, and I was. You know, for a long time. And I didn't have to work at it. Just it was cold there. And but God says, okay, let's reopen this case. How do you want to decide it now? And part of that, though, is I want to be healed of this, Lord. I want to forgive her, but I want to be healed also so it doesn't hurt anymore. So I can have the love to get through this and forgive her with a bigger heart that I have now, more love that I have now than I had at the time. You know, realize she was little, well, I was young too, and not really fully walking the Christian life either. So God's given me a lot more capacity left. So he says, okay, you want to reopen the case and work for a non-conviction or a clemency of the court, you know? Yeah, okay, yeah, let's do that. Let's take that route, you know, and since freely exercise my choice, but also ask God to exercise his grace, right, and to free me from that. And so it's good to review every so often if there aren't some of those old wounds or bad cases, experiences where you kind of took a set, you decided by a principle that really wasn't the gospel, and you paid obeisance to something that wasn't God, and then review that. And like I said, God is very good at taking those, you know, idols right out of the picture. You know, once we confess it, like, God, this is bad. I don't want to live this way anymore. He'll just, oh, great, excellent, we're on the same page now. Okay, doom, it's out. Because if we set our will on something, since God himself has given us our free choice, he can't just override it against our own will. Like, we're holding on to some bitter grudge. He could pull it, but he'll break our arm, and he doesn't want to do that. So he's like, you know, to me, the miracle of grace is that we would freely choose to do something that may even cause us more suffering, or restrict our future freedom, because if you forgive somebody, it's really rude to just take it back and decide you're going to get mad anyway. Okay, so, you know, I'm in a sense binding myself to a decision, but God knows that, and he'll want it to come from the inside. Like with my case, they didn't accuse me of anything. There's somebody in your past you haven't forgiven that did something to you. Because they got this, the Holy Spirit was, you know, giving them the question. Okay, here's the question, ask him. And then I searched, and yeah, I found something. God led my heart to that. I said, yeah, this is hurting. Okay, well, you know, and it shows also the importance of how much things can bind you from your past that prevent you from making that step forward. Because there's a, like I said, a binding, a slavery to a principle that isn't even God. And so God will help us to find what those are and gradually prepare our will to be able to choose otherwise. And as he knows, and we know, freedom can be very scary. So he wants to fill in the love, you know, like gradually expand our heart and keep filling it with love so it's not empty or cold in there. Fills it with warmth and love. And then says, okay, now we've got enough love to make this decision right. How about let's review those? And I realized how many people, you know, and this is part of that. Once you have this idol or a sort of principle, an ideal in place, and you have made judgments about particular people, you take a set towards them, right? Like enemy, you're against. Like Jesus says, don't stand against evil. Like the stance, you know, like, you know, you're taking a stance. And, you know, or, you know, I'm taking a stance, like I'm going to hold them down, you know? And God's been showing me recently, just even this last week when I went on retreat, how decisive those things can be for our life and for others. And I don't know if you felt that way, like somebody has put you almost under a clamp, like you want to have a more fruitful relationship with them or a more loving one, but they've kind of got a damper on it, it seems. Every time you make a move, they just counteract it. Well, they've taken a stance, and it's different than an action. It's sort of like a set that just stays set. It's like gluing yourself in place. It's put down a tent peg. And so God would have us pull out that tent peg, first, like, realize you're not just going to fly off, you know, with the nearest wind. You're undoing it so God can move it, so God can take it. And you're handing over to him. You're not just abandoning that person. You're handing them over to God. And in that way, you know, in a sense, you're deferring to a higher court. You're deferring to a higher law. You say, okay, I want to undo that set I've taken. I want to go back to being not neutral exactly, but free and decisive for love and submitted to your standards, God. And then that puts us on a way better basis. Like God, Jesus kept saying, stop judging. And I'm glad to see they've changed the translation. Before it said, don't judge. And the Greek is clear, you're already doing it, knock it off. Really. And we all are. Like, we all have those ideals. We're judging every, you know, there's like, oh, look at that frumpy dress she's got on, you know. We're like, right? We're kind of get even over stupid things that we admit are stupid, but we're making these little judgment calls, right? Oh, I don't want to be their friend. They're, you know, this way. Okay, so those, you know, can be venial. In fact, and since they pass, and maybe 5 minutes later you think, actually, I think they're a pretty cool person, you know. I think, yeah, they can be my friend. It's okay, you know. I mean, some of those just pass fast, so they're not really grave. But the ones that are grave are when you kind of take a set sort of once and for all almost, and then you turn away from it, and it's sort of set and done, and the real danger can be you forget it was even there, and then you just, you don't even wonder why you feel nothing for that person. First, it just becomes numb, so you don't even think about them, and then it just gets gradually colder and more estranged, and it hurts inside, and it really does affect you, and you don't even know why you're getting affected, or why you're depressed, or why you're having trouble with something. It's because, well, you bound yourself to a really ugly stance towards someone. And it's what's come to my awareness is how pernicious those can be, because they're not exactly a habit, so it's not a vice, it's not a sin. It started perhaps with a sin, but it's not in itself a sin. So it can be a really invisible source of a lot of difficulties and darkness and hurt to other people. You know, because if you're coldly angry at one person, anybody that knows both of you is going to feel something's wrong there. You know, I mean, they just feel the lack of, like when you mention their name, they can see the set on your face. You kind of close your eyes like you're ready to hit them, or, you know, and they kind of like, oh, I better not talk about this person. They got some problem with them, right? And then that kind of disturbs everybody that might have wanted to talk to you about that person. So they know there's something wrong there. And so those kind of things come from, like I said, ideals, expectations, like, well, if they're really my good friend, they would have done this, or how come they didn't do this, or how come they're not showing more hospitality, how come they don't just understand? And there's a zillion ways we can just put these expectations based on false principles, idols, ideals. And we find, conversely, though, like I'm saying, once we start discovering them and we want to be freed of them all, we say, God, I realize how bad these things are, and I know at least one that I've done. There's probably others, given my tendency, but I pray you go down the background and maybe not even tell me, but just help clear them out. You know, and it's like, remember, you're a temple of the Holy Spirit. You can ask Jesus to do what he did in Jerusalem, clear out the temple, and he will do it, you know. And he got a scourge, not to hit the people, but the animals. Okay, so he's not going to torture people or you, but he is going to move things, right, and get them out of where they don't belong. And I believe that's when, you know, that through this purification, like I was mentioning that song, Purify My Heart, when you can make a song like that, your song, your life song, like, purify my heart, God, and just cook out all that stuff that's causing trouble. Just burn it up and take it out of there. Skim it off the surface and leave what's pure and holy, the stuff that you put there. And let me express that with my love, my affection, And so here's part of it, in a sense, Catherine Siena, as I keep turning to her, because she's such a passionate lover, and she describes it so beautifully. So she describes it like, God doesn't want our finite offering that just fizzles. He wants infinite from us. And you think, that's a high order, God. Do you know what you're asking? Of course he does. What he wants is the fruitfulness of how you've been made in his image to bear its fruit, a divine fruit. You're made in a divine image, you can bear divine fruit. Okay, you're not divine, you're not God, but you're his children. And so you have that power to generate for God, in a sense, to produce for God. That's why he ordered us. Bear fruit, multiply, and subdue the earth. Now, if you look at Exodus, read the first few verses, it says that's what they were doing in Egypt. They're finally being obedient to the command, being fertile, or fruitful, multiplying, and that was the problem with Pharaoh, right? That was the trigger that made Pharaoh want to get them out. Like, they're fruitful, they're covering the land. And then as they were oppressed, they produced even more children. And like, what? You know, NFP, you know, he's trying to do abortions, basically, throw the babies in the water, you know, kill them. And so God just made him fruitful anyway, and he got sympathetic midwives, remember, that refused to kill the babies. And then Pharaoh's like, what's happening? They're getting worse. because they're being obedient. I mean, they're doing, and you know, one thing we shouldn't forget, that the Ten Commandments are given in stream of people who hadn't been commanded anything except from Adam, even Noah, right? So there's no commandments, you know, at work, and so the people weren't bound to particular laws, okay? So one thing we have to keep in mind, like, even the law not to murder or not, you know, to do those kinds of things, there was a very particular situation there that was sort of one time and involved a kind of healthy ignorance or, you know, innocence. Can I help you? Did you put it on your daughter? Ah, sí, okay.
Juanita Morales.
For the anointing of the sick, so we'll get them in just a couple minutes. I don't think they're going to depart before then. But so, as I mentioned before, as we can sit on this for a while and let it soak in and let it just take it to heart and see, is there something where you encounter something like that? And I say, if there is, first partner with God and realize God wants to make you just filled with love and clear anything that's contrary to that. He's going to be gentle, okay? And so he'll, like, read the Song of Songs. Don't, daughters of Jerusalem, do not stir my love until it's pleased to awake. Like, okay, so God's not going to stir passions and get disturbance happening in a premature way. He's going to walk with you and sort of gradually thaw that area out in your life. And he's going to flood you, the more you ask for it, say, flood me, God, and inundate me with love and with healing grace all the way back in my heart to the moment I was conceived. Just fill that in me, and everything is lacking. Whatever is getting in the way of life, for you, just flood it out of the way, clear it, purge it, and free me from those things, right? And so they can be so very much, and you know, tears it can be a very healing thing, you know, because they're a release of what has frustrated us or made us fearful or angry or whatever it is. Tears can be very beautiful. It's a gift. Catherine Siena has a little chapter on that, and the divine dialogue of providential care, God the Father's providence for us. It talks about tears, that she has four kinds of tears, and all the way going up to the tears of a mystic that's in this awesome union with God and just flowing with tears of joy, you know, like mom and at the wedding of her daughter, you know, just like, you know, you'll be like that soon. Just like, you know, and your daughter sometimes thinks, oh, mom, what was she so sad about? Or she's missing something. No, she's just like so joyed. Her eyes are just overflowing with that tenderness that's in her heart, right? And that sort of mystical joy that's there. And it can be very healing too, you know, when we cry away our sadness and all the darkness that was there, and suddenly we're good. And we just like, wow. You know, so don't be afraid of those kinds of tears. But like I said, it's a good time to now, if you think there's something going on back there, then just pray God will work in the background for a while. Start clearing things up and cleaning them, strengthening you and healing you. And pray to your, you know, guardian angel. They do a lot of work there because they're the networkers. So they bring the message and then they carry it. So those people that might have offended you, that angel can go to and sort of be a broker for peace and reconciliation, and can offer, offer up, guide others to offering up the proper sacrifices to be offered on your behalf and theirs to bring about reconciliation. Bring your prayers to the saints so they can intercede and so they can pray for healing and 6 zillion other things that are going to do you good. So, like I said, it can be a very beautiful process, and it's like, don't storm in there and try to do all the work yourself. It's the time to just relax and let the Holy Spirit guide and let the Father direct all of that. And you'll see some you can see some amazing results. Like in my case, just like night and day, I was just free. I was just focused and I was joyful to be about what God had for me to be doing and where and with whom. So that's, the first commandment. Don't have these gods. Don't have these principles, these ideals before him. He says, beside me, anywhere around him. Just clear the space for God to be God. And just that look ahead, like I was saying, he'll say, as he's concluding this, you shall not bow down before them or serve them. Like I said, those ideals require a lot of work to keep the standard of justice that we think we're holding to these ideals and judge people and act and try to put on our own act to meet our own standards. It's tiring, really. It wears us down. And so God doesn't want us to get tired. He just wants us to be relaxed, to take a day off of them. And if we're serving idols, it just takes a lot of work and it gets us into a kind of frenzy. If you look at our society, it's getting like that more and more. Before we took Saturday and Sunday both off, and Sunday was sacrosanct, you didn't have anything open. And we were a much calmer and a much more reflective society. And now that we pulled that out, people are just in a frenzy. Like they just don't know when to stop or slow down. And so God is looking out for us in having a Sabbath. It's not for his benefit. He doesn't need us to worship him, but we need to be worshiping him for our sake, and he wants us to get the best we can, which is that. And so the Sabbath day, we shouldn't take the name of the Lord our God in vain, because it's a holy name. It's a personal name. It's between us and God, and calling out the name should be an act of childlike dependence on their Father. And so if we misuse the name, it creates a distance, and God doesn't want that. It's not good for us to find us with a distance between us and God. And then the Sabbath day, like I said, to keep it holy, sanctify it. It's, if you look at the prescription, it's don't work, but the point is spend quality time with your God. Like have quality time for God and your family, right? And that's if you look at the prohibition, is the things that get in the way, all that busy work and all that frenzy, if it just doesn't stop and it's like 7 days a week and all 24 hours, we just get run down and then we get cranky. We get in a bad mood, right? And your kids do too when you just keep on them, right? Everybody's just kind of on the edge. And God says, living that way is just a bad picture. So we need to have a day to just chill out. You have to do nothing. Therefore, it's okay to do nothing. Again, the law's working for you. You can sit in a hammock all day long on Sunday and blow off your family and say, I got divine commission for what I'm doing. If you got a problem with that, read your Bible, Exodus 20. And I'm sanctifying the Sabbath right now, right? And, you don't have to do your homework. You don't have to work, and that's why we really need to get back to that. That standard, that's a divine standard. It's a divine rule so that we're not crazy. So we get our balance and we can truly relax. And so the kids, I still go to families and their school kids are doing their homework, 4 hours of homework on a Sunday evening. And that's horrible. I mean, religiously it's horrible, but psychologically, if you're a little kid and you're 7 and you've got to look forward to 4 hours, I mean, in college I never did that much homework in a stretch. So what are we doing, these poor little creatures of God, these children are getting crushed by all this weight, right? And then they start lying and telling my mom. After 3 hours, they say, Mom, I'm done. So like, oh, I'm done. And then they lie. And then they come to the confession and say, well, I lied about my homework. I said it was done. And then I get to the, the cause of it. And it's like, well, it's sort of an unreasonable expectation, you know, expectations of getting A-plus students out of our kids. And that, you know, ideal or idol that's being served. And it's a slaving. It doesn't free us, it slaves us. So God's saying, listen, chill out. Boot those idols out of the water, out of your life. You don't need them. They're messing you around. You have me, and I'm God, and I'm going to keep things nice and calm with you. We're just going to spend a day together, quality time. That's one of those five love languages, right? Gifts, you know, there's five things, but one of those is quality time. Somebody that wants to spend quality time with you is a person that's trying to say, I love you, right? Because they enjoy being with you, and they don't want you to be doing other stuff. And you know how you get busted when you're talking on your cell phone and you're working on the computer and they go, are you watching your computer right now? Yeah. Why do you ask? Because they want, you know, your undivided attention, right? Because they want to spend quality time. That's not happening. You're kind of trying to multiplex or work on different channels at the same time. I found that as a temptation nowadays for whatever reason. But like I said, the quality time. So using somebody's name, you don't use it as a swear word or as a put off, you use it as an intimacy with someone that loves you very much and you love. And so that if you look at the three, don't have ideals or idols up that disturb you with unrealistic expectations and judgments, and then just a bad relationship with others, and then using names wrong so that once you have a certain respect for God's name, it affects the way you talk to everybody else, right? You start realizing these people are worthy of respect too, so you begin to use your friends and others' loved ones' names differently. You mean something more with it than just yelling, you know, like you say, Jeffrey, you know, you got this way of saying you're in trouble, you know. So, you know, we learned to, with God, start to set that as a standard, but then that produces a lot of fruitfulness in all of our relationships. Once we can use one name really well and intimately, we start realizing we can do that with other names too. And then once we can spend time with God for a day, well, the other six, we can be spending more quality time with the other people in our lives that we love, our families. And Sunday's a day for that, especially obviously with your family, close friends. But then, you know, you see the ripple effect is once you get that set straight, calm and simple and joyful, the rest starts flowing very beautifully. And just to share, you know, another word of testimony, I always used to love in Italy, Israel. I lived in Jerusalem on and off for about a year. I always liked just strolling around the Jewish quarter, and especially the very practicing Jewish quarter in the Sabbath, especially in the evening of the Sabbath. And when it starts, because as soon as the sun's just about down, there's a horn that goes off. Actually, one about 3 in the afternoon, a couple hours before, just to warn you, get moving, because the Sabbath's starting soon, and you won't be able to work. So get your shopping done, or whatever it is, and get home. So people are kind of in a hurry. And then, as the sun's setting, there's another one, the shofar, you know, that announces the Sabbath has started, or even a cannon blast. And so then everybody's like, ah, relax. Okay, now we're good. And so, you know, you see them strolling, like literally take their kids, stroll down the street, in the middle of the street, because nobody drives in that quarter on Sunday, on the Sabbath, I mean, because it's sacrosanct. And they give negative peer group pressure to people that do. They might throw things at your car, just stand in the way, like, get out of here, like, do not drive here. But it's like a block party in that whole part of the city, like, about 6 or 8 blocks of the city square, they're just on the streets having fun. Kids are playing in the middle of the street. Parents are just, you know, talking to their friends, go to synagogue. Some go to the yeshiva where it's like a Bible study. And so they're all just rejoicing in God and just having a great time off, right? And, you know, the same thing is true in Catholic countries and cities, you know, where you can tell that the city was designed and the piazzas, you know, were meant for that thing, a gentle Sunday walk and, you know, people congregating and just catching up on the week's gossip and happenings, you know, and just gently taking a little walk around the city, you know, and with their family and talking with others. It's, you know, a great, beautiful thing. It's so edifying and gracious, like it really replenishes us and refreshes us. So, if, you know, we'll get into more of this and then our practice. That's why, I don't know if you heard me, but often as people leave church, I say, Happy Sunday, you know, Happy Sunday. And, you know, in Italy, I got it from Italy, they say, Buona Domenica, like good Sunday. And I think, yeah, good Sunday. Like, let's do it right. You know, and I'll ask them, what are you doing fun today? And the kids go, homework. And I said, Dad, it's Sunday. Like, we need to have something fun today. Like, and definitely spend some quality time with God. Okay, so that's it for tonight. I'm going to sing a song or two to help our spirits, and especially one with gratitude and asking the Holy Spirit and inviting Him in.
Come, Holy Spirit, I need you. Come, Holy Spirit, I pray. Come with your strength and your power. Come in your own special way. Come like a spring in the desert. Come to the weary of souls. Let your sweet healing power touch me and make me whole. Come, Holy Spirit, I need you. Come, Holy Spirit, I pray. Come with your love and your counsel. Come in your own gentle way. Give thanks with a grateful heart. Give thanks to the Holy One. Give thanks because He's given Jesus Christ, His Son. Give thanks with a grateful heart. Give thanks to the Holy One. Give thanks because He's given Jesus Christ, His Son. And now let the weak say, I am strong. Let the poor say, I am rich. Because of what the Lord has done for us. Let the poor say, I am rich because of what the Lord has done for us. Give thanks, give thanks.
Lord God, we ask you to flood us with the grace of the Holy Spirit in every part of our being, our heart, mind, soul, memory, understanding everything. Clear us from all the idols, the bondage of the past, the slavery of the things, Lord, that aren't you and aren't good, but seem to serve us at the time, but now they just impede us, they block us, they hinder us, Lord. They disturb us. Please clear them out of the way, Lord. Be at work behind in our mind and memories, our heart and our souls. You don't have to tell us or disturb us, Lord, if it doesn't serve your purpose. We just trust you. Go anywhere you want. Deal with anything, Lord, you see to be a problem or an impediment to grace. You deal with it, Lord. And we commit ourselves ahead of time, Lord. We give you our will, our mind, our cooperation, our desire, our affection, our love, Lord. Trusting you are good, and you do everything for our best good. You love us, Lord. You love us so. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread,
And forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not to temptation, but deliver us from evil. Amen. The Lord be with you. May Almighty God bless you, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Go in the peace of Christ.